Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. Sing to the Lord all the earth and proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds amongst all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It's from Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down and live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and their lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. We'll read from Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of God. Let this Christmas season, the question of who Jesus is absolutely paramount and central. Many people love the cute baby in the manger, but they are not interested in the soon-to-be-coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are fairly happy with the crib. They are not satisfied or willing to focus on the cross, and certainly not the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're living in an age of religious complexity and of consumerism, where mass marketing is crowding out the reverent worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The simplicity which is in Christ is really found amongst us. In its stead are programs and methods and organizations and a world of frantic and sensational activities which are clamoring for our attention and which can never satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. The shallowness of our inexperience, the hollowness of so much worship, the sterile imitation of the world and the world's methods which marks so many promotional and so-called worship campaigns all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly, and we know the peace of God scarcely at all. And there I'm quoting from the famous Canadian Oswald J. Smith. When religion and its sensational theatrical events have said the last word, the fact still remains that there's very little we actually need other than God himself. And I've heard it from a number of Christians who've suffered persecution. When I've heard their testimonies, I've heard what they've suffered, and I've made some comment of sympathy, and they've said, but God is with us. And that rock-solid conviction of God being with us, if everything that you had was taken away from you, and all you had was God himself, would you have your most precious possession? And that's what we've got to continually ask. There are so many demands, so many spectacular things going on. Many churches have concentrated on converts, how to get converts, not on what we're meant to be converted for. What are we meant to be converted for? To love and to honor and to worship and to obey and to serve our Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. But if churches are motivated primarily by growth in numbers, growth in finance, growth in buildings and community prestige, well then issue evasion becomes a important policy. You've got to have a policy of non-confrontation and compromise, and that becomes inevitable. Now, remember Graham wrote an interesting poem on rock the baby, don't rock the boat. You know, rock the cradle, put the baby to sleep, but don't rock the boat. And that's exactly where we are in many of our churches today. We're not meant to rock the boat. Don't upset people's comfort and comfort zone and affluence and all of those things. We've produced many, many churches which now primarily stand for escapism and offer forgiveness to those people who neither want to obey God nor serve him. Forgiveness is offered totally free without even any obligation to be grateful to the Lord afterwards. Churches which are obsessed with growth and finances cannot afford to upset the peace and affluence of their members or their prospective members. So for many, it's a choice between popularity or principle, or prestige or persecution. That's the choice. Prosperity or powerful Christianity. Sensationalism or spirituality. Success or sacrifice. Serving man or serving God. Church growth or church depth. Respectability before men or revival from God. That's the choice. And the result is that all too many preachers today are entertaining their audiences rather than educating their congregations, comforting the hearers rather than challenging them and confronting sin. And so it's easier to prefer rituals to repentance. What is wrong with the world? Sin. The idolatrous worship of fame and fortune, selfishness, pride. And notice that the middle letter of sin is I, and the middle letter of pride is I, and the middle letter of Lucifer is I. I is at the center of all of our problems, and that is what the Lord Jesus came to deal with. You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. For God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. Our problem was sin. If our problem had been sociological, he could have sent a sociologist. If our problem was education, he could have sent an educator. If our problem was politics, he could have sent a politician. Our problem was sin, and so the Lord sent a savior. Our problem is sin. That is at the heart of it. And that is why repentance and faith in Christ is the solution. Until our selfish, sin-saturated hearts are dealt with, transformed by the grace of God through the sanctifying word of God, then we're avoiding the heart of the matter. The heart of the problem is our sin. It's a heart issue. Everything else is important and flows out of that. But first and foremost, it's our relationship with the Lord. God is a holy God. His righteous standards are seen in his law. Man is sinful. We need to repent from our wickedness. We need to trust wholeheartedly in Christ. And this repentance includes conviction, a change of mind. Contrition, a change of heart. Conversion, a change of life. And our faith in Christ is to be evident in obedience to Christ and a willingness to sacrifice and a willingness to suffer persecution for Christ. And to all those who do so, he promises great blessings, great rewards, and eternal life. But there's nothing more important than our personal relationship with our great God and our living Savior, Jesus Christ. We should have nothing to do with the dead-end street, cul-de-sac, merry-go-round, time-wasting nonsense that the world puts out there in order to keep us from God and to keep us from our devotional life and to keep us from prayer and the Word and those things that really matter. We are to know God and we are to make Him known. There are so many important insights in the scriptures to who Jesus is, and we need to look at that at this time of the year. The Old Testament is the Word of God, without a shadow of a doubt. But it was incomplete. There's no doubt that the Old Testament is incomplete. And we need to point this out to our Jewish hearers too. Because it speaks of a day when God would judge the world, which of course has not yet happened. It speaks of a king from David's line who would rule forever and whose kingdom would never end. That was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. Where is this king? It spoke of all the families of mankind being blessed by Abraham's seed. It spoke of a prophet like Moses arising from amongst his people whose teachings would be unparalleled. It spoke of a servant of God whose death would atone for the sins of his people. One who would make a new covenant between God and men. One who would put his spirit, the spirit of the law, into the hearts of men so that they would know God personally. And they would have their sins wiped out. It spoke of a stone despised by the builders, rejected as worthless, but which would become the keystone, the foundation stone. It spoke of one Son of Man who would receive all authority, honor, and royal power so the people of all nations, races, kingdoms, and languages would serve him. It spoke of a priest like the legendary Melchizedek, who the Almighty would call Lord and who he had welcomed to his throne. It spoke of a coming Messiah, the Anointed One, who would be born of the tribe of Judah from David's line in Bethlehem. He would be despised. He would be rejected by men, by the very people he came to rescue. He would die amongst the wickedness. Tomb would be supplied by a rich man. Yet he would live again. He would live forever. And the Lord's purposes would be achieved through him. These are just a few highlights from the Old Testament that were definitely not fulfilled in the time of the Old Testament, which could only have been fulfilled in the New Testament and in Christ. Who is Jesus? The word Jesus means Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Jesus is God and he saves. Yeshua, Jehovah saves. Now in the Old Testament it's absolutely critical, it's basic. Yahweh is the only Savior there is. I am the Lord and apart from me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43 verse 11. Isaiah 45 verse 12 says, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. So it's quite clear there's only one Savior. And in the New Testament we read in Titus 2 verse 13 that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. It actually says in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next time Jehovah's Witnesses or Jewish people want to challenge the deity of Christ, take them to Titus chapter 2. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But even look at Matthew 1, verse 21, which we read in our New Testament readings today. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Who can save their people from their sins other than God himself? If Jesus is not the Son of God, how can he save? How can he forgive sins? So both God's role of being Savior and his name of being Savior, capital S, are attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus claimed the power to forgive sins, and he forgave sinners, and he's known as the friend of sinners, and he raised the dead, and he gives eternal life to those who believe in him now. That is a rock-solid proof of the deity of Christ. He is the only Savior there is, and the Old Testament makes clear only God is the Savior. Also in the Old Testament, Yahweh alone is the judge. Only God can judge, and only God is the ultimate judge. But yet Jesus claimed this uniquely divine function in the New Testament. He will judge. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 10, that each of us may receive what is due to him for the good things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We're all going to be judged by God. We are going to have to give an account for our conduct, for our behavior, for our attitudes, for our words, for sins of omission and sins of commission, for the good that we failed to do and the bad that we chose to do. Yahweh alone is judge, and Jesus is the judge. And in the Old Testament, it is clear that Yahweh alone is the creator of all things. Only God can create. Who else could possibly create? But in the New Testament, we read that Jesus is the creator. Through him, all things were made, and without him was nothing made that was made, both things seen and unseen. He is the sustainer and upholder of all things. So Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Creator, Jesus is Judge. And Yahweh alone is worthy of worship. I mean, this is pretty basic. To worship any other being than the Lord God would be the worst and the most fundamental sin imaginable. You ought to have no other gods before me. When anyone bowed before an angel, the angel rebuked them and said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant of the Lord God. Worship God alone. And yet, in the New Testament, prayers are addressed to Jesus Christ. Doxologies are ascribed to him. Old Testament worship passages are transferred from Yahweh to Yeshua, Mashiach, to Jehovah saves, Messiah, Al-Mashiach, the anointed one. The disciples worshiped Jesus. In fact, Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. And far from Jesus rebuking Thomas, he just chided him for not believing earlier. The book of Revelation also presents the most unambiguous assertion of the deity of Christ, and records that great time of worship on the great day when all creation will sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Only God can receive worship. And there's no doubt whatsoever that the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. He is the Creator, he is the Judge, and he is the Savior, the only Savior. Even the name of Yahweh himself is ascribed to Christ. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the 2nd century BC, the sacred name of Jehovah, Yahweh, was usually rendered into Greek as Kurios, or Lord. Now there's about 7,000 instances in the Septuagint where the name Lord, Kurios, is transcribed for Yahweh from the Hebrew. And so when in the New Testament this exalted name for God is attributed directly to the Lord Jesus, it is a clear statement of his deity. The confession, Jesus is Lord, tells it all. And that's the earliest statement of faith in the New Testament church. And bear in mind, at that time, you had to go and confess Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord. That was one of the requirements in the Roman Empire. Christians were not persecuted for worshipping Jesus as Lord. They didn't mind. You could worship anyone from Apollos through to Hermes. You could worship Mars. It didn't matter. You could worship Diana. There was no shortage of gods. They had this pantheon filled with them. But Christians were persecuted for refusing to worship Caesar. Only Jesus is Lord. And so where they were saying, Kurios Caesar, the Christians said, no, Kurios Yeshua al-Mashiach. Jesus Christ is Lord. And certainly the title that you get in Revelation 17 verse 14, Revelation 19 verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's pretty unambiguous. He is not only Lord, he is the Lord of Lords. You cannot interpret that as any other way than that Jesus Christ is God himself. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, you read that tremendous passage, which is fulfilled in John the Baptist's ministry, to prepare the way for the Lord, to make the rough places smooth, to make the crooked places straight, to level every mountain, to fill every valley, to prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh. And when Jesus came, this was being quoted by John the Baptist, that was his mission, to prepare the way for the Lord, God Almighty. And Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that prophecy. Then you have in the book of John these I ams. There are seven I ams. I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus is not just a way. He is the way. He doesn't just offer life. He is life. He doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. And no one can come to the Father except through him. So John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. And there we're meaning Kurios, Yahweh, the very name of God himself. And when Jesus said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, he was using the word Yahweh, which is, I am that I am. And our English translate just, Jesus said, I am the door. In fact, in the Greek it's very clear, he's saying, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. It would be cumbersome in English, so they just put one I am. But that is the plain, clear teaching throughout the scriptures that Jesus is the I Am that appeared in the burning bush to Moses. All of this is conclusive, and the culminative proof of all of these evidences on deity of Christ is overwhelming. But we've got more. We can appeal to the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb. We can point to the hard historical facts of 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Then there's the transformation of the disciples from fleeing disciples, cowards, hiding in the upper room behind locked doors, and then going out and boldly proclaiming to the Sanhedrin itself, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. We must obey God rather than men. We cannot but keep talking of what we have seen and heard. You judge whether it is better to obey you rather than God." The transformation of disciples, people like the Apostle Peter, could deny Jesus before a little maid, standing up and boldly holding all of Israel accountable for his death, holding the very Sanhedrin itself accountable, proclaiming the Lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, even to the very people who had crucified Christ and could easily do the same to Peter. Extraordinary. What had transformed the disciples? Well, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the risen Lord. And then you've got the existence of the church. How do we explain 2 million church buildings and 2 billion church members worldwide, 2,000 years after Christ came? And just think about that. We've got, in this leaflet, The Greatest Man Ever Lived, which I'd recommend you to take quantities of, maybe enclose it with Christmas cards to unsafe family members or to your local police station. It was written specifically for this time of year with a strong Christian message and Christmas message. But here's this wonderful poem, One Solitary Life, written 100 years ago. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He lived and grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. And today, he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. All of these testimonies and examples and facts of history are irrefutable. And people at Christmas must realize they are not just dealing with a babe in a manger. They are dealing with the soon-to-be-returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Eternal Judge, the Creator who gave us life. He is the Redeemer who can save us from our sins, and He is the Judge that we must stand before and give an account of our lives. Think of the very names of Jesus. Yahweh saves. Yeshua, the name of Jesus. Or Messiah, El-Mashiach, God's Anointed One. Or Son of Man, who in Daniel 7 is described as the Lord and Judge of all revealed in that vision of Daniel chapter 7. Or Emmanuel, God with us. How can we interpret Emmanuel in any other way? God with us. That is his name. The Son of God. All of these names point to his deity, and then we can point to his unique, perfect, and sinless life. All religions admit that Jesus was perfect. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. Nobody can point to a fault in Jesus. Even the atheists, even the humanists, even those who hate Jesus, they've got to admit that his life was flawless. They can't point to any ethical flaws, any failings of his at all. Unlike those who want to study Muhammad and point to all of his shenanigans and massacres and all kinds of deceptions and funny deals that he got into and self-seeking and self-serving prophecies where others can have four wives, but he can have 14, 15, 16, well, however many he wants, and yes, your daughter-in-law as well, and your wives can't remarry after your death, and all sorts of other visions he gets from Allah and puts into the Quran, no less, only serving his own particular interests, and that when people steal in battle, Muhammad's to get 20% of the loot, one-fifth for him, and so on. We can't point to anything like that in the life of Jesus. Who did Jesus enslave? He set the captives free. You can point to Muhammad and say he had slaves. You can point to Buddha and say that he had slaves. You can point to the massacres performed by people like Lenin, who's worshipped by so many, but try and point to one atrocity, one crime, one act of corruption, one failing in the Lord Jesus. Not even his enemies can point to a problem in the life of Jesus. So we've got the life of Christ. We've got the resurrection of Christ. We have the transformed disciples. We have the evidence of the existence of the church. We have the empty tomb. We have the names of Jesus. We have the testimony of Scripture. We see that he is the Creator. He is the Savior. He is the Judge. He is worthy of worship, of all worship. And even the name of Yahweh itself is interwoven in his name in the most incredible way. And it is his teaching also, unsurpassed. Who has ever spoken such sublime, such life-transforming words, such unique words, which in the history of the world before, the world had never seen anything like it, which has affected the English language in such a way that we can hardly imagine what the language would be like without the existence of Christ, his teachings, and the Bible. His perfect sinless life, his teaching which is unsurpassed in authority, in clarity, in insight, in power, all of these support the fact that we're talking about not a babe in a manger, but the Son of God himself. And it's upon this solid foundation of cumulative evidence that the church council at Nicaea came up with this great creed that we recited earlier today. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is of the same substance as the Father, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, who suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so what does this all mean to us? The glorious truth of the incarnation is that God has made himself known personally. He is the God who is there and he is not silent, to quote the title of the book of Francis Schaeffer. He can be made known specifically because he came down and he took our human nature unto himself and he came amongst us as a particular individual, yet without ceasing to be the infinite, transcendent, and eternal God. God has in Christ taken upon himself the responsibility for sin and a penalty for sin. When we ask, why do we suffer? Why do good people suffer? Well, the question we should be asking is, why did God suffer? Why did the one holy, faultless individual on the planet have to suffer? Why did Jesus have to suffer? He came and he took the brunt of suffering and evil. He subjected himself to its cruelty and its horror. And the incarnation reveals the reality of God's love, the depth of his love, the costly nature of his love. And we also see his holiness. God hated sin. He could not overlook it. His justice, sin had to be judged. And his mercy, he provided a way of forgiveness, a way of redemption for us. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He became incarnate to reveal God to us. He came to reconcile us to God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God revealed in human form. That's why we can say in the evangelistic presentation, Jesus is God. He came from heaven above. He lived a perfect life. He died in the sins to pay. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose again. He is in heaven now offering us the free gift of eternal life. We have a full and final revelation and redemption in Christ and through Christ. That is why missionary C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and if he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God, if he died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Or you think of the great words of missionary David Livingstone, when he said, I don't think that anything we do for him can be called a sacrifice. He said, no, say rather privilege. How can we call it giving anything to God, when we owe him so much, when he has given us so much, and when we can only give a small portion of this great debt owing to God back. No, he said, we are not giving to God. It is not sacrifice, it is a privilege. And that comes from knowing who God is. We've got to know who Jesus is. And then we will understand what we need to do. He became like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we might be justified. He was tortured, that we might be comforted. He died, that we might live. He went to hell, so that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, so that we may enjoy what only he deserves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have got so many things clamoring for our attention, clamoring for our affections, clamoring for our loyalty, clamoring for everything. But remember, there are few things that we really need. When you get down to it, the most important is a relationship with God himself. The simplicity that is in Christ is absolutely critical. We need God. We need a faith in him that is real, that is dynamic, that is fervent, that will stand the test of time. And there are those who build their lives on the sand of human effort. And they can have a nice big house. They can have a tremendous mansion, for that matter. They can have all the goodies inside it. But one day when the rains fall and the floods rise and the wind blows, the house built in the sand will crash. And so will every life that is built on something other than Christ. But you might have a humble home, but if it's built on the rock of God's word, it can stand the storms and the turbulence of life, and the winds can blow and the flood can rise, but the house can stand firm because it is built securely on the only foundation that will stand. And so we've got to ask if we are building our lives solidly on the rock that is Christ, on his teachings, on his love, on his reality, on a real and definite relationship with him. This is another poem that I came across early on my Christian walk, and it's been an inspiration to me ever since. So let us close by looking at this, Christ himself. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts are wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once it was a painful trying, now it is perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once it was ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once it was constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once it was busy planning, now it is trusting prayer. Once it was anxious worrying, now he has the care. Once it was what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once it was constant asking, now it is ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his at hand shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once it was for self that I labored, now for him alone. It's a powerful word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank and praise you for this Christmas season. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth of the incarnation. We praise you, Lord God, that you have made yourself known, that you have taken our human nature upon yourself, yet without sin, that you have come amongst us as a particular individual, yet you never cease to be the infinite, transcendent, and eternal God. Lord God, we thank you that you have taken upon yourself in Christ the responsibility and the penalty for our sins, that you have borne the brunt of suffering and evil, that you have subjected yourself to the cruelty and horror of sin and its consequences. We praise you, Lord God, that you are God within us. We thank you, Lord God, that the incarnation reveals the reality of your love, the depth of your love, the costly nature of your love, of your holiness, your justice, and your mercy. Lord God, we thank you that you reveal God to us, that you reconcile us to God. We worship you as the second person of the Trinity, God revealed in human form. We thank you, Lord God, that we have a full and final revelation and redemption in you and through you. Make us, we pray, Lord God, more effective in our witness to of you. Help us, Lord God, to point our friends and neighbors and family members to you alone as the eternal judge, as the eternal creator, as the only savior, as the only one worthy of worship. We praise you, Lord God, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we ask, Lord, that during this Christmas season, as people may be thinking about all the other aspects of Christmas, that we can point them to the reason for the season and that wise men still seek you. Help us, Lord God, to be wise. Help us, Lord God, to be those who win souls. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.